Before we begin class
tonight, I would like to remind you of the reception we have planned for Larry and Mary Waters. It will be Sunday. Larry will be here Sunday addressing the congregation, but the reception will be the day before, Saturday, March 25th. And it will be between the hours of 4 and 6 in the afternoon at Dr. and Mrs. Welland Schott's home at 1512 Mallard Point Court in Chesterfield. Joe Henry has maps this evening for those of you who might not know how to get there. The dress is casual. Any ladies willing to help with light refreshments, please give Joe Henry a note or call her as soon as possible at 441-2215. Everyone in the church is invited to attend. In order that we might prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying the Scriptures, and this evening we ask your guidance through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to direct us in the study that we have before us as we examine the concept of Christian integrity producing public honor. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday, we moved into a word called amomos in the Greek. And we'll put it back up on the board. A-M-O-M-O-S, amomos. And of course it has an alpha privative that we've noted. Momos is the word for blemish, but the alpha privative negates that idea. And thus we have a translation literally of unblemished. But we're going to translate the word in its idiomatic sense, which is not a disgrace to society. And we went on to examine the word in its original use, going back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament, where the word found there is mum, M-U-M. And when the Greek-speaking Jewish scholars translated that word into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used the Greek word momos to describe this idea of blemish. And it is first noted concerning the animals that were brought forward for sacrifices to the Levitical priests. First noted in Leviticus 22, verse 20, whatever has a defect, momos or mum, you shall not offer, for it will not be acceptable for you. The same physical perfection required of the animal sacrifices was also demanded of the Levitical priests. That is noted in Leviticus 21:17, which says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. And just before Moses went into retirement, he issued a discourse in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 32. In it, he offers counsel to the people of Israel, to his successor Joshua, and to the priesthood. In an effort to warn Israel of its trends toward apostasy, the Lord instructs Moses to write a song and to teach its lyrics to the people. This is to serve as a reminder of their trends and thus challenge them to avoid idolatry. And we noted one particular verse in that song, Deuteronomy 32:6, which is, of course, quoted in Philippians 2, verse 15. The verse says, they, the citizens of Israel, have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. And the defect is their unbelief, and therefore they're not children. But they are instead a perverse and crooked generation. In Philippians 2:15, we see that the Philippian believers are the ones who are blameless before God and without blemish toward mankind. They are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Romans have become what the Jews were in the wilderness. The word amomos then means without reproach, blameless, the absence of any stain or blemish. This blamelessness is directed toward God through the development of Christian integrity. It is directed toward man through the execution of the Christian way of life. This is accomplished in context by remaining loyal to establishment mandates under pressure, and it is viewed by the world as honorable. Amomos then refers to a mental attitude that reflects a lifestyle which strictly observes establishment morality while remaining loyal to divine rules and regulations. The individual believer is left to his own devices to determine his course of action if human law, when and if human law, ever requires him to violate an inflexible divine mandate. Now, under point 20, we're going to note something that we recently mentioned briefly in our studies. We're going to note an occasion when U.S. immigrants declared their independence after Santa Anna withdrew their rights guaranteed under the Mexican Constitution of 1824. Under this Constitution, Americans, United States citizens, were invited into the Mexican district of Tejas in order to settle that very sparsely populated area. This was the extreme northern extremities of Mexico. It was under new rulership. There was a revolution in which Santa Anna helped overthrow the old establishment, and a new constitution was established. This was accomplished in 1824. And under this constitution, the colonists, as they were called, were invited in from the United States in order to populate that particular district. Very few, if any, people lived there. And those who moved in were living in a very, very sparsely populated area. There were very few centers of urban population, if any, and therefore it had very little attraction to the Mexican people. And therefore the Americans, as such, were invited in to accomplish this. When Santa Anna, after he had, of course, seized control of the Mexican government, had a change of mind about this, the colonists took a stand in favor of the Constitution of 1824, and that led to what is called the Texas Revolution. Now, what we're going to note here is going to amplify point 19 of our current analysis, which is the individual believer is left to his own devices to determine his course of action when and if human law ever requires him to violate an inflexible divine mandate. I'm going to quote to you from several sources in order to bring into view some of the historical aspects of the Texas Revolution. We'll first note some comments from the Encyclopedia Britannica under the listing History of Mexico. The Mexican Revolution against Spain began in 1810 under the urging of Miguel Hidalgo y Castillo, and independence was attained in 1821 under Agustin de Iturbide, who presided for 2 years as emperor. Now, I've already run across a couple of names that are obviously Spanish and Mexican, and I have provided for you sort of a glossary on the board, or at least I thought I had. I pulled the wrong overhead. That belonged last time. This is tonight's overhead, and there it is, and there's your list of casts, your cast of characters and place names that we will be noting this evening. I'll read the first paragraph again so you can orient. The Mexican Revolution against Spain began in 1810 under the urging of Miguel Hidalgo y Castillo, and independence was attained in 1821 under Agustin de Iturbide, who presided for 2 years as emperor. The empire was recognized in the United States on December the 12th of 1822. But even then, Augustine's power and prestige were already ebbing. On October 31st of 1823, the emperor dismissed Congress and ruled through an appointed 45-man junta. The act provided, get this, discontented military men with a pretext to revolt. We've studied that discontent foments revolt in recent studies, and I was interested to note that sentence as I was doing research here. This act by Iturbide to, of course, form a junta and fire Congress that provided discontented military men with a pretext to revolt. Among their leaders was General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna. In Veracruz, Santa Anna proclaimed a Mexican Republic on December 2, 1823. Augustine was forced at that point to abdicate. Now, Santa Anna's rise to power began with this event. It led to the writing of a new Mexican constitution, which Santa Anna and the subsequent emperors supported and enforced. The general attitude of the Anglo-American population in Tejas toward the revolution, toward Santa Anna, and the Constitution is expressed in this excerpt from James A. Michener's Texas. In this historical novel, a fictional priest, Father Francis Xavier Clooney, expresses the Texican's hopes and attitude. As you've surely heard, there was a wonderful revolution in Mexico last year. Emperor Augustine was overthrown by a group of sterling patriots, and the old viciousness has been cleansed away. A new Mexico, a new life for all of us. The hero of the change is a most splendid man, devout, loyal, brave, General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna. But the excelling news is that Santa Anna and his associates have given us a new constitution. And I promise you that in Mexican history, the date 1824 will become as famous as 1776 is in America. Because the Constitution of 1824 is a noble document, assuring us the freedoms we've sought. It gives Coahuila y Tejas its own state government. It protects us. It guarantees a permanent republic. And it erases all memories of Emperor Augustine de Iturbide and his follies. What a glorious day for Mexico. Promulgation of the reassuring Constitution of 1824 had a curious aftermath. Hopeful newcomers were now encouraged to think of themselves as Mexicans, citizens of a liberal democracy not unlike that in the United States. And then they began to refer to themselves as Texicans. No American settlers since the Revolution of 1776 had faced the nagging moral problems encountered by those citizens of the Republic who moved into Texas in the period of 1820 to 1835. Even those later settlers who would cross an entire continent to build new homes in California and in Oregon would have the reassurance that in moving from one part of the United States to another, they would carry their religion, their language, and their customary law with them. But when people immigrated to Texas, they surrendered such assurances, placing themselves under the constraints of a new religion, a new language, and a much different system of law. Facing these complexities, immigrants followed one simple rule. Whatever Stephen F. Austin decides is probably right. He told visitors who dropped by to talk politics with him, quote, "Gentlemen, Tejas will not only live under this new Mexican Constitution of 1824, it will prosper." "Aren't there weaknesses in it?" a farmer asked. And Austin snapped, "There are weaknesses in every document drawn by the human mind. Our new law has certain peculiarities reflecting Mexican custom, but they will not impinge upon our freedom." Now back to the Encyclopedia Britannica, this time under the listing Texas. Unrest throughout Mexico, including Texas, resulted in a coup by Santa Anna, who assumed the presidency in 1833. Texans, hopeful for relief from restrictive governmental measures, supported Santa Anna. Austin expected a friendly hearing about these grievances, but instead was imprisoned in Mexico City for encouraging insurrection. freed in 1835, he returned home to find skirmishes had already developed between colonists and Mexican troops, and that Santa Anna was preparing to send reinforcements. Texans formed a provincial government in 1835, and in 1836 issued a Declaration of Independence at Washington on the Brazos. The famous siege of the Alamo in San Antonio de Bear lasted from February 23rd to March 6th, 1836. The strategic objective of the stand was to delay Mexican forces and thereby permit military organization of the Texas settlers. As the battle climaxed with a massive attack over the walls, the defenders, about 187, were all killed. On March 3rd, upon realizing that reinforcements were not only not going to arrive at the Alamo, but that they had not even been sent, the garrison commander, Colonel William Barrett Travis, gathered his men and challenged them with this famous speech, this coming then from Lon Tinkle's 13 Days to Glory. Quoting now Travis, I have deceived you by the promise of help. I have been deceived by others. Every letter from the Texas Council, every report brought into the Alamo before the siege, assured me and Colonel Bowie that the colonies would organize recruits and come to our aid. As a result, I believed that we would have a large enough army to repel an enemy of any size and to enforce our own conditions of surrender and guarantee of peace. And now, today, it is clear that the promised help will not arrive. You men must be prepared for the worst. I can no longer offer hope, either of help or survival. Our fate is sealed. Within a very few days, perhaps a very few hours, we must all be in eternity. This is our destiny, and we cannot avoid it. This is our certain doom. We can only assume that the Texas government was as surprised as we were by Santa Anna's early arrival. Colonel Fannin has no doubt been detained by fighting Mexicans elsewhere. Again, I must apologize for having misled you. Nevertheless, I must make the situation clear. Surrender is unthinkable. It is worse than death. To cut our way through the enemy lines is impossible. All that remains is to die in the fort and to fight to the last moment. We must sell our lives as dearly as possible. Every man has his choice. This is our point. Every man has his choice. For myself, I will fight to the death as long as there is breath in my body. I can assure you that any of you who stay will be cherished in memory. Your death will give the colonies the spur to save themselves. Now at this point, Colonel Travis drew the sword he always carried. In front of the men, he traced with it a long line over the ground, extending from the right to the left end of the file, and then he returned to the center of the column and said, I now want every man who is determined to stay here and die with me to come across this line. Who will be first? March. Back in the late 50s, a songwriter from Austin, Texas, named Jane Bowers, wrote a song about this battle entitled Remember the Alamo. The opening verse sums up this event initiated by Travis. 180 were challenged by Travis to die by a line that he drew with his sword when the battle was nigh. The man who would fight to the death cross over, but him that would live better fly. And over his line went and 79. Moses rose, opted out. The rest stayed and did indeed die. But each and every one made an individual choice to oppose Santa Anna. Their rationale was to fight in defense of the Constitution of 1824. The issue was the loss of their lands purchased under a system agreed upon between the Mexican government and the Texans and administered by Stephen F. Austin. Property and life were considered sacred and worth dying for. But they fought under rights they believed were protected in the Constitution of 1824, which Santa Anna initially supported but later rescinded. And so we repeat point 19. The individual believer is left to his own devices to determine his course of action when and if human law ever requires him to violate an inflexible divine mandate. Point 21. According to the Scriptures, under establishment's order code, individuals have the right to consider their lives, their property, and their privacy as sacred. Individuals have the right to consider their lives, their property, and their privacy as sacred. And Thomas Jefferson said in the Declaration of Independence, there are certain unalienable rights which are decreed to us by our Creator. Therefore, what government cannot provide, it cannot rescind. God provides certain rights to all human beings by virtue of their selection into human life. And therefore, no government has the right to take away those rights. And so under this rationale, there was the War for Independence, which is erroneously referred to in our schools as the Revolutionary War. I recently had a conversation with a member of the congregation about this very fact, this very issue. For it continues to be referred to as the Revolutionary War. Well, our colonists, the United States colonists, came here under, of course, a contract with England. And you had to have colonial rights granted to you to come here. And then there were crown colonies, colonies granted by the king and so on. Now, as people began to move to the New World, there dawned on those in England the fact that there were ways to get more money that they were not currently collecting. And that was to impose taxes upon these colonists in the New World. But the colonists had no representation in Parliament. But the taxes were passed anyhow. It began with a stamp tax. And then it evolved over a 10-year period, culminating in a tea tax, which Mr. Adams took offense to especially. Now, during that 10-year period, the debate was, we want representation in Parliament. And you must stop taxing us until we get that representation. And Parliament passed the buck to King George III, and he, of course, refused to give the colonists a hearing. And therefore, the taxes stood. The colonists debated what they should do about it, because they were all steeped in biblical truth and an establishment viewpoint. And they realized that they were forbade by Scripture to revolt against duly appointed authority. Now, revolution, according to English definition, is where you take up arms against a sitting sovereign with the objective of unseating him and replacing him with someone else of your choosing. This was never the motivation of the colonists. Their decision and their election was to petition for independence. It was England's idea to start a war about it. All they had to do was say, fine, you're free, you are independent. But instead of doing that, they sent troops in order to take offense to the idea of independence and to impose their taxes. This is not a revolution, and it is not correct to refer to it as such. It was a war for independence. It was begun by England, we simply made the statement that we should be free. Such was the case in a very similar way with the Texicans in the district of Tejas. They were under the agreement of a constitution which was passed in 1824. And Santa Anna was very instrumental in drawing up that constitution, and he supported the colonists as they came into Texas. When he changed his mind, for whatever it was that fostered that, I don't know. But he obviously changed his mind, and he took up arms against the Texicans, and that resulted in what is called the Texas Revolution. It was not a revolution either. It was a war for independence, which was won on the fields of San Jacinto by Sam Houston, and then you had the Republic of Texas as a result. So there are rationales that will enable men to take up arms against unjust government. And of course, it would never permit anyone to take up arms against a sitting sovereign, but simply to make a stand for individual rights. Now the rationale under point 22 is as follows. Subpoint 1. Order, Code, Commandment number 6 states in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Order, Code, Commandment number 6 states in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. The conclusion drawn from Order, Code, Commandment number 6. Human life is sacred, and government may not, quote, deprive a citizen of his life without due process of law. A quote extracted from Amendment 5 of the United States Constitution. Government may not, quote, deprive a citizen of his life without due process of law. Rationale number 2. Order, Code, Commandment number 8 states in Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Order, Code, Commandment number 8 in Exodus 20, 15, you shall not steal. Conclusion. Property is sacred, and government may not seize it, quote, without due process of law and just compensation. Extracted from Amendment 5 of the United States Constitution. Property is sacred and government may not seize it, quote, without due process of law and just compensation. Subpoint 3. Order, Code, Commandment number 10 states in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Conclusion. Privacy is sacred. Personal property cannot be protected, provided for, improved, administered, or enjoyed if you do not have the privacy to do so. Thus, the government may not invade your privacy and seize your property without, quote, a warrant, and then only upon probable cause. A quote extracted from Amendment 4 of the United States Constitution. The government may not invade your privacy and seize your property without, quote, a warrant, and then only upon probable cause. Point 23. Here is an interesting tidbit of information taken from point 22. Pay close attention. If you don't give the government probable cause, it has no motivation to initiate due process of law in order to deprive you of life, liberty, or property. Repeat. If you don't give the government, quote, probable cause, end quote, it has no motivation to initiate, quote, due process of law, end quote, in order to, quote, deprive you of life, liberty, or property, end quote. Now I want to read, I put this off on purpose, from Self-Culture for Young People. There is a section in the back that has to do with the citizen's duties to his government. And there is one particular entry there called, by that title, Charles F. Dole writes it. He takes up certain subjects along that line. For example, obeying the laws, the care of public property, the duty to vote, the duty to pay taxes, the duty of public service, the duty sometimes to take office, public spirit, and finally, exceptions. And I would like to quote the three paragraphs involved with that section called exceptions. It is possible that a government might require of a citizen what his conscience forbade. Thus, under the Roman emperors, Christians were sometimes required to offer sacrifices to the heathen gods. This is like the case where a wrong or foolish parent commands a child to act against his conscience. But though one must certainly obey his conscience, yet if he breaks a bad or foolish law, he must be prepared to take the legal consequences of disobedience, perhaps to go to jail or to pay a fine, or even to lose his life, as in the case of Socrates or Sir Thomas More. Moreover, the individual who ventures to break a law on his own judgment may prove to have been wrong and his conscience to have been unenlightened. We call men fanatics who set up some supposed rule of their own conscience or of their religion against the general good of their fellow men. Although it is the general duty of the citizen to vote, there may be cases in which one cannot conscientiously vote. The voter might have to choose between two measures, both of which seem wrong, or between two candidates, both of whom are unfit for the place. It cannot be duty to do a wrong, or to tell a lie by one's vote, or to seem to approve what one does not honestly wish for. Thus, if two political parties appear for a time to further wrong policies or to put up bad men, one may have to withdraw from voting with either of them until one or the other party changes its character or until he can join others in forming a new party. But it would not be right to abstain from voting longer than is absolutely necessary. As before, one must do what he wishes everyone else to do. But while he would wish everyone to abstain from voting for a bad or unfit man, he would not wish others to be content till the government was set right and in good hands. At the time of the War for Independence, note in 1906 what they call that war, please. At the time of the War of Independence, our forefathers complained that it was unjust to pay taxes to England without being represented in the British Parliament which made the taxes. Their refusal to pay the stamp tax led to the war. In this case, however, the colonists had no peaceful means of opposing the odious tax except to petition the Parliament. In our government, if an unjust tax were imposed, we have the courts to redress wrong. We can also vote for representatives who would take measures to change a wrongful tax. It has sometimes happened that a public officer has been required to perform duties against his conscience. Thus, a marshal of the United States might once have had to act against his conscience in arresting a fugitive slave. There would, however, be no obligation to take public office if the laws required really wrongful conduct. So if an army officer who must obey orders as long as he holds command believed any war to be unjust, he could resign. As Granville Sharp, the friend of America, gave up his place in the Ordnance Office of England because he could not conscientiously handle war material to use against the American colonies. So the whole idea here is there a reasonable loophole? Is there a biblical loophole in order to resist duly appointed authority? We have established the fact the only loophole is this, and thus it's not a loophole, it's a higher authority. Whenever human law requires you to violate an inflexible divine mandate, you must go with the divine mandate. But that is an individual decision that you personally must make. You must take no advice from others. It must come from the inventory of your own stream of consciousness. And using these rationales, you will be able to decide whether to take up arms in defense of life, liberty, and property, or whether to submit and fight another day. Point 24. Thus, the challenge for the royal priest of the church age is to present himself to society in the same way the Levitical priest presented himself before Aaron, without spot and without blemish. The challenge for the royal priest of the church age is to present himself to society in the same way the Levitical priest presented himself before Aaron, without spot and without blemish. Now, under point 25, I'd like to take the word amomos and define it from our lexicons and our dictionaries. First of all, Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Quote, "In the New Testament, amomos is used for the perfect moral and religious piety of Christians." Note that the English translations come up with blameless here. And in the New Testament, amomos is used of the perfect moral and religious piety of Christians, to which believers are obligated by membership in the heavenly community. You're obligated to be blameless before men. And that means submitting to human law. Submit to human law under all circumstances until you're faced with that rare incidence where you're asked to violate an inflexible divine mandate. And then you have a choice to make, and you have to make it on your own. Secondly, W.E. Vines' Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Amomos means blameless in character and conduct. Blameless in character and conduct. Three, Arndt and Gingrich's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Amomos, innocent as far as evil is concerned. And finally, number four, Zondervan's Analytical Greek Lexicon under momos, not amomos, but momos. And they define momos as not someone who is blemished, but one who is a disgrace to society. And that's the translation we're going with, a disgrace to society. Now, how do you do that? You're not blameless before society. You violate society's rules and regulations by breaking its laws. You must be blameless before men. And you must submit to the laws that are passed. And there are very few loopholes or, quote, higher laws that come into play. For example, you may be required to bow to a heathen god. That was mentioned in the extract I just gave you from our book on manners and morals. He gave the situation in which the first century Christians were faced, where the Roman emperors would say to them, "You must bow to our heathen gods." Some actually did so in violation of a higher mandate. Others did not, and many became martyrs as a result. Now see, individuals made choices there. And we've studied this in the past. If you decide to bow to the heathen god, you remain someone who is blameless before men, but you are blameful before God. And the idea of continuing to live this paltry life under the justice and the terror of God is something you don't want to face. It is far, far better to die a martyr's death and be blameless before God, although blameful before men. The escrow blessings to the martyr are absolutely beyond our knowledge. It goes beyond the escrow blessings we've studied. The martyr gets special rewards. So keep that in mind. But Zondervan's analytical Greek lexicon under Momos defines it as a disgrace to society, and so Amomos would mean not a disgrace to society, and that is our translation. Point 26. Consequently, the context of Philippians 2:15 has to do with a believer's relationship toward society. It has to do with his relationship toward government and his fellow citizen. Therefore, we're going to translate amomos not a disgrace to society. 27. This is the outward expression of inner integrity. And that's the chart that I showed you that left over from last Sunday. The compliance down here at the bottom, this compliance here is viewed by those in the community, in society, as an honorable thing. And we've studied it under different formula in the past, but it comes out in this one as well. And so this is the outward expression of inner integrity. As unbelievers observe our lifestyle and behavior, they consider you not to be a disgrace to society, but rather a person of honor. And we are ambassadors for Christ, and therefore we must be very, very careful how the outside world views us. And the way that we have to be very careful to achieve that is to obey the laws of men. Now, we are not a nation of men, I was told when I was studying history in high school. We're a nation of laws. And our laws are based on the Constitution, I was told. And so we studied the Constitution and we learned that we submit to our Constitution, which is symbolized by our flag. And when we salute the flag, we're saluting the Constitution, which represents the legal status of this country under which we're protected in our life, our privacy, our property, our liberty, and our freedom. All of these things come into view under the Constitution, and we submit to that. And we agree to go by its provisions, whether we agree with them or not. The problem we face today and how all of this comes into view for us is that over the last century, more or less, it really began with the passage, illegally, of the 14th Amendment. And by the way, all of the problems we face in this country today could be corrected. The fact that we have an unbalanced budget, the fact that we have idiots in office, the fact that we have all of these crazy things going on we can't get rid of called entitlements, all of that would instantly go away if we rescinded and repealed the 14th Amendment. And until we rescind the 14th Amendment, we will never be able to correct the problems of this country. You write that down. You may not agree with me and you may not understand, but I'm right. We have to get rid of the 14th Amendment in order to return to constitutional law in this country. And until we do that, we cannot return to constitutional law. So, we are therefore under judicial tyranny in the United States of America. And we will remain under judicial tyranny as long as the 14th Amendment is law. And it was passed illegally, but statute of limitations has long since passed. So it is, in essence, the law of the land. And you can complain and gripe and argue and spew about it if you want to. It is the law of the land, and there's nothing you can do about it.
And we therefore find ourselves under judicial tyranny. And you can take up arms if you wish. You'll be in violation of these mandates because it's the law of the land. If we were going to change it, we should have changed it decades, even a century ago or further, and we haven't done it. And as a result of the verbiage of the 14th Amendment, all of the distortions of our law have come about. And it will not be corrected until the 14th is rescinded, and that's not going to happen. So forget about the fact that it's unfair, unjust, and all the rest. You are going to be under judicial tyranny from now on in the United States of America, and you have to learn to submit to that or move. I'm just a ray of sunshine. But that's the case as it stands. And therefore, there may come a day where divine mandates, which are inflexible, come into view for you personally, and at that point, you will have to make a decision. William Barrett Travis made a decision. Our founding fathers made decisions. These kinds of things are in the record, and you may study them at your leisure. Our corrected translation in verse 15, as far as we've gone. In order that... Now, there is the introduction of the purpose clause. It is one word in the Greek, hina. In order that you yourselves might become... And that means potential for historical impact. That you yourselves might become. Potential for historical impact. That you yourselves might become blameless. Establishment integrity. Even undiluted by evil. Christian integrity. Students under the discipline and authority of God. Genuine humility, not a disgrace to society, a person of honor. Our purpose clause has still a bit to go. These attributes result in the development of credibility within the commonwealth. You must be viewed by those within the commonwealth as a good citizen. And I've got other excerpts coming up soon on citizenship out of our book here. But the outside world, the unbeliever, the fellow citizen must look on you as a good citizen. You cannot become a reactionary, as our writer mentioned this evening from self-culture. When you set yourself up, your beliefs, as being in opposition to duly established law and authority, then you have become a reactionary. And you can take legal grounds and basis for all of this. And you have become a reactionary. And you had better base it on inflexible biblical mandates and be willing to take the stand as an individual, not as a crusader group organizer. And so you have to be very careful. And I'm telling you, the only way you can manage all of this kind of information is to be in spiritual adulthood. And so these attributes result in the development of credibility within the commonwealth. You are not a troublemaker. You do not challenge establishment authority. And you willingly submit to the nation's civil and criminal codes. And you don't have to agree with them or think they're fair. And you may know that those who enforce them are corrupt. Most are. This is the devil's world, and we haven't begun the millennium, so that is just a normal assumption. You should assume that the people in government are corrupt. Who else would be there? The whole nine yards is corrupt. God didn't want to impose human government upon us. He warned the Israelis against it. Why do you want to do this? And they said, well, we want to be like the other countries who have kings. We want a king too. And God said, okay. And we've studied it in 1 Samuel 8. Here's what's going to happen. And then he gave them Saul. And it hadn't improved much since, except maybe under David for a while. So they're all corrupt. So get used to that part. So you say government has passed unjust laws. What do you expect corrupt people to do but pass on corrupt laws? That's what they do for a living. They are not going to balance the budget, for example. They're going to continue to spend money willy-nilly. They will continue to do that. Why? They've already buckled under, already started to buckle, these great Republicans we hear about. The Republicans are just as corrupt as the Democrats. They're just not as offensive. Therefore, your honorable lifestyle influences the zeitgeist in which you live. And you must make a stand for that. And you say, well, I'm losing. What good's there to make a stand in a crooked and perverse generation? That's what this verse is all about. There's nothing more crooked and perverse than Rome at the time this was written. Do you think the people at Philippi sat back in their pews and said, well, this is not worth the effort. This is not worth the effort. They did not say that because they were in spiritual maturity. They understood invisible historical impact. They understood the power of the Word of God, and they took a stand. And hello, Antonines. And great prosperity and freedom in which Christianity prospered. So you can't get your dapper down. You have to stand up, be like the burning boy, the boy who did burn, but not yet, the boy on the burning deck who burned, and get a stiff upper lip, and do your due diligence, do your duty. Your honorable lifestyle influences the zeitgeist in which you live. Although the basic morality of your fellow citizens has declined, you must continue to stand your ground. You must remain a beacon of truth in the midst of darkness. And so the purpose clause continues by identifying the circumstances in which your historical impact is to be expressed. You are to influence your client nation's zeitgeist. It continues then with the accusative of time from the adjective mesos. M-E-S-O-S. Mesos. Which can be translated in the midst of or in the middle of. And we will go with in the midst of. Some analysis now on this. Point one. This word indicates that the action is to take place during a continuous period of time indicated in context. It indicates that the action is to take place during a continuous period of time indicated in context. Two, we have established through our eisegogics, our study of the Julio-Claudian Caesars, the period of history in which the Philippians lived. And you know about that, and you know what they were up against and what was in the near future for them. Three, their circumstances were not unique. Our circumstances are not unique. Almost every generation of history experiences some form of political corruption, miscarriages of justice, and unfair treatment from government. It happens all the time. We're not unique. In fact, there's more freedom and justice in this country than in anywhere you can find on planet Earth right now, and it's probably better than it's ever been in the history of the world, with the possible exception of the Antonines. Well, almost every generation of history experiences some form of political corruption, miscarriages of justice, and unfair treatment from government. Four, we are to receive encouragement from the manner in which the Philippians conducted themselves. We are to receive encouragement from the manner in which the Philippians conducted themselves,
during the period of their national crisis. Five, what the Philippians were in the midst of is stated next and is described by an adjective and a participle. The adjective is the genitive of scolios. Now the omicron, and that's in Greek you have two O's, vowels. The one that looks like this is omicron. And it's translated, of course, with an O. And then the long O, this is the short O, the long O looks like an English W, and it's an omega, O-M-E-G-A. And, of course, it's translated with an English O. But this is a long O. And so this one sounds like an O, but this one sounds like an A. And so this is not scolios, but scolios. But when you bring it over into the English, it becomes scolios. And thus you have scoliosis. And that's the word for a crooked spine. And scolios is the word for crooked. And it can be something that is physically crooked, or it can be a distorted mentality that's twisted and distorted and bent out of shape. And so scolios means crooked, unscrupulous, and dishonest. Point one. Scolios is used in the figurative sense, and so an English translation would bring out the loss of integrity among the Roman citizens. The Roman citizens, there was not this huge contagion of scoliosis in Rome. That was not the problem. There was a loss of integrity in the land. Point two. The Oxford English Dictionary under crooked gives us this definition. With reference to moral character and conduct, it means deviating from rectitude or uprightness. Not straightforward, but dishonest, wrong, perverse, perverted, out of order, and awry. Now that's Oxford for the word crooked. So scolios means those things in crooked when you go to the English. And it's exactly right, right on the button. Point three. When describing politics and politicians, this seems to be the best adjective to use, at least according to Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary, which defines crooked as dishonest, and then gives these two examples: a crooked election or a crooked politician. Interesting how they chose those two subjects to define crooked. Point four. Crooked doesn't quite cover it for Nero and most of the first century Roman citizens whom he governed, but crooked sure has a nice ring to it. So that's the way we'll translate it, which is exactly the way the three major English versions treat it. And so point five, scolios is followed by connective conjunction chi. And that, of course, is translated and. And that is followed by a perfect passive participle from the verb diastrepho. D-I-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Diastrepho. It means to make crooked or to pervert. But this is going to take a lot more work than we have time to give it this evening. So we'll work on diastrepho beginning Thursday evening at the usual time. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting the things we've studied this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us that it would contribute to our understanding of the zeitgeist in which the Philippians functioned, and of course the mental attitude that they developed in order to deal with the exigencies of their day. We ask this continued motivation so that we might continue our advance in your perfect plan for the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.